Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, we have been at this section for a couple of weeks now. And before we get to the last part of it, verses 9 through 12, I want to review with you the bullet points of what Paul has said so far. There are 6 points total, and we have looked at the first 4, so we'll look at 5 and 6 today. But the first 4 go like this. Number 1, he says Christ's parousia, his return in glory, has not yet come, but will come soon. And we were struck with a little curiosity that he should have to tell him that. Apparently there was some sense in which people had thought that Christ's return had in one way, shape, or form come. And Paul says, no, that is not the case. And as we also observe, Paul doesn't use any technical language to describe this parousia. We noticed he refers to it in several different ways throughout the 12 verses. And he doesn't use any technical or specific language or label by which we might conclude that this is somehow different from some other event having to do with judgment or Christ's coming or anything like that. Christ's return, in other words, Paul is saying, is coming. It will be evident to all people everywhere, and it will be final. Now, the second point that he made was before Christ's parousia comes this rebellion. And this rebellion is going to be led, he says, by one described as the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. The third point is that this rebellion is not simply a war against mankind, but is really done in direct defiance toward God. The son of destruction will oppose the gospel and the Christian church, and he will exalt himself in the place of God, and he will insist on being worshiped as God. The fourth point was restraint against the man of lawlessness appears to be effective, but to a point, at least until he or it, the grammar here is very hard to work with, is taken away or defeated, after which the lawlessness will seem to prevail until the breath of the Lord, until the word of God is spoken and brings the rebellion or the man of lawlessness to nothing. Now, as we have looked at these points in these verses, we have also considered some of the ways in which they have been interpreted. There have been various theologians at various times in church history who have offered their interpretations of what the verses mean, and we've looked at some of those. In fact, every single generation of Christians have the same question in mind. Is this the time? Am I seeing the man of destruction, the son of destruction, before me? Is this the one the prophecy is about? Is this the day? Every generation has asked themselves the same question. And every generation of Christians has been tempted to see Paul's words in the light of their own day, their own experiences, and to think that surely it can't get any worse than this. And every generation has had the thought that the answer was indeed in their own present day, in their own present time, and surely the Lord is coming now because of what we see. Let me give you an example of that from the 4th and the 5th century A.D. Augustine of Hippo is writing his classic apologetic, City of God. Marvelous book, I commend it to you. And he's writing it in the context of the collapse of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is falling all around him. And the question, of course, is are the Christians to blame? Was Nero the man of lawlessness? That's what people were talking about. That's what they were saying. Was the parousia that's described here simply God's judgment on Rome, that the whole of the empire, which existed for thousands of years, is finally coming apart? Well, Augustine was more humble than many other theologians in church history have been. In the 20th chapter of his book, he refers to this section in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he writes his thoughts regarding them, and he confesses readily to the reader. He says, I really don't know what Paul's talking about. I really cannot put this together. And that seems rather significant to me. It seems significant that a theologian like Augustine did not jump to the conclusions that so many lesser theologians do about their own day, or with confidence about their own prognostications. He wasn't willing to say even something as fantastic as the fall of the Roman Empire was fulfilling these words. He wasn't ready to say that, nor was he ready to assign some of these things specifically or only to certain events even in the recent past, such as the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, just 3.5 centuries earlier. So the question comes, how are we? How are we to understand what Paul is getting at here? Now, my approach to such a prophecy as this, I've explained to you before, is to see these words first and foremost as being real, not just to a specific generation of Christians, but real to every generation of Christians in one way, shape, or form, and that these prophecies are here in God's Word to remind every Christian generation in every age and under every circumstance that we are at war against the spiritual forces and the darkness that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6, and that we should not think that that is not the case, but rather be reminded to keep fighting the good fight of the faith. But I think we're also here to see here that we when we look at church history, we notice how the opposition to the gospel just continues to grow, even as the gospel itself grows and spreads. Church history has seen the gospel grow and expand, but it's also seen the intensity of the battle in various places around the world from time to time grow worse and worse. And so just like waves beating up on the shoreline when the tide comes in, as time passes, I think the prophecy is fulfilled in every single generation with a little more intensity than before until the final wave comes in and floods the shoreline. Now, if you regard it, if you interpret it that way as I do, then you can really see, looking back in church history, you can readily see how this has taken place throughout the history of the world, and how such an understanding of this allows us to see how relevant and how challenging such words as this are to every single generation of Christians that face these things. And by doing so, we not only are challenged to press on with the gospel, to seek the expansion of the kingdom, not only locally but abroad, to send our missionaries with great support and favor, to take a stand for the gospel here at home, to evangelize and to witness before our neighbors, to see the duty of kingdom growth as being our obligation as well as somebody else's, but also to see that we are fully equipped by God to do just that. You are equipped by the Lord to be the soldier of Christ that He has called you to be. In other words, the point is this. These words of Paul, written 2,000 years ago to the church in Thessalonica, are written to us here today also. They're not just simply there so that we can say, well, things were really bad in those days. I'm glad we're not in that. You know, we're comfortable now. We can be casual in our regard for our Christian faith. We can be uncommitted. We don't have to see ourselves as fighting the battle. Or perhaps we can be content to say, boy, I'm glad those things talk about something in the distant past or in the distant future, and so therefore they don't apply to me. Isn't that comfortable? Isn't that wonderful? And I'm saying, no, that's not the case. Every generation fights the same fight, the expansion of the gospel and the attack against the gospel as it grows in intensity. We're called, just like these Christians in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago, to make every effort to keep the faith true, to keep the faith orthodox. For the gospel is the power of God. It is the one power of God given to men by which we must be saved. And that is so important to line to hold today as anything else. And we are called, just as they were, to continue to place our lives, our trust, in the hands of our Lord and Savior for our safety, for our care, for our rescue if need be, and even for our sacrifice if we are called upon to give it. Now, this section of this prophetic warning ends with points 5 and 6. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And these points are very critical for our understanding in many ways. The fifth point, the first point this morning, but the fifth point that Paul is getting at has to do with this lawless one and what role he has to play. Look at verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. You might remember a couple of weeks ago I mentioned when we started this that Jesus uses the term son of destruction in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And because it clearly refers to Judas Iscariot, the one who sold Jesus and turned him in and saw that he was arrested that dreadful night, we can use that very clear association in understanding the things that Paul is saying here. Just to remind you of the three points I made about that. In John 17, it's very clear that we know that the son of destruction means three different identifications. First of all, Judas was a real human being. And that's important because that will keep us from thinking that the son of destruction is some demonized monster or some kind of powerful megalomaniac. Judas was an ordinary man. Number two, Jesus refers to Judas in chapter 17 of John in conjunction, and this is important, with the role that Judas played in terms of the eternal plan of God and how even Judas served God's plan in his actions. And number three, as Jesus referred to Judas this way, we remember the context of what Jesus is saying in John 17 in that prayer. And the context is that he was praying in terms of the perseverance of the saints, or what we would call the doctrine of election. None, Jesus said, that the Father had given to Jesus had been lost, had been allowed to be lured away or stolen away. Jesus had been faithful to claim all the Father had given him. Even Peter, who denied Jesus that night three times and could be said to be equivalent in his sin to that of Judas, and yet by forgiving and restoring Peter again, not because of anything Peter had done. He didn't come and say, I'm sorry. He didn't come and say, apologize. He didn't say, I'll make it up to you, Jesus, in some way. He didn't walk the altar. He didn't do anything else. He just simply was standing there in his sinfulness. And Jesus forgave him because he loved him. He was one of God's own people. Now, all three of those points from John chapter 17 are important for our understanding of what's going on here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let me tell you how. When we read what Paul says here, by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, sounds scary, doesn't it? Sounds devastating. Sounds terrible. But we need to remind ourselves that the only real power that Satan has against the church, the only real power Satan has against you, is his power to lie, to deceive you away from the truth. The power of fooling others to believe what is not the case. Satan, Jesus says, is the father of lies. But that is all. That is all he is. Therefore, the power that the son of destruction has here is in his mouth to lie to you, and the corruption of his heart to desire hurt and betrayal and destruction in the lives of others as he seeks to destroy the church and he seeks to destroy the gospel if he could. In other words, it's not the potency of his power that anyone should fear. It's not the potency of the power of this man of the son of destruction that is terrible or fearsome. It is the falseness of it. Because his signs are false. His wonders are false. They're lies. When we see the power of darkness in the world, we must remember this. Power comes to the son of destruction by persuading others to follow him. The kingdom of darkness has no strength of its own other than those who are willing to lend a hand to its cause. And in truth, you know, as Jesus reminded us in John 17, it's not only that God will find a way to work around the son of destruction. It's not that God will find a way to work in spite of the son of destruction. He uses Satan's man of destruction for his own glory and his own purpose. That's, I think, one of the hardest things for a Christian to understand, is how even Satan can be God's tool to bring about his glory. And so, because of that, you know, it grieves us to see and understand that such deceit is going to be allowed by the prophecy of Paul here. It's going to be allowed to fool people. Going to be allowed to fool people who are perishing because of their foolish choice to follow the son of destruction in their own generation. They choose not to love the truth. They choose instead to despise the truth and to hate the Father of truth. And as a result of that, of course, they will not be saved. They will not be redeemed. They will not be claimed by Christ. They will die in the guilt of their father Adam, and they will die in the foolishness of their choices made out of their own rebellious hearts. And that is such a burden for us because we know people who are being fooled right now and who believe the lies, and our hearts are burdened for them. And we pray, we must continue to pray for the Spirit's powerful work to transform a heart of stone, a rebellious heart of stone, into a heart of flesh. A practical lesson that I would offer is this, as I see it. And that is something I think I've stressed to you before. And that is that if this is the case, brothers and sisters, if this is the world we live in, if this is the battle that is really there, even though we may not see it with our eyes, if this is the battle we fight, then my friends, it seems to me a very practical application is that the gap between truth and falsehood must be maintained. The gap, the difference, the distinction between truth and falsehood must be held up for all to understand and see. And I say that because, well, we live in a day of compromise. You know, on one hand, we live in a day when the unbeliever looks at Christianity and they're getting very bold in what they say about the Christian faith these days. On the one hand, outsiders look at Christianity and they insist there isn't anything unique here. Christianity shares historical roots, they claim, which is false, by the way, with other world religions, and that faith is only a personal issue. It has no place in politics. It has no place in education. It has no place in, well, in any other part of life. Thank you very much. And what really matters in all of these religions is just be a good person. They say that Christianity, based on that, they say, they insist that all religions of the world are the same. They have the same merit. They have the same value. None of them is to be rejected. How dare you say that you have the truth? Who are you to judge what somebody else chooses to believe? And they would have us be silenced under such a barrage of criticism and say, you have no right to hold out the exclusiveness of the gospel as if you alone had the truth. You must submit. You must, as the bumper stickers say, you must coexist. You must get along and just shut up. That's what the outsiders do. On the other hand, my friends, in my perspective, I see some in the church doing something along the same kind of line. And let me just describe what I see. I see some Christian pastors and some churches, some denominations, some missionaries think that the best strategy for evangelism in our day and age is to erase the line of difference as well. Some churches have deliberately watered down the worship of God. We don't want this to be offensive to anybody. Whether it's to be liberal or whether it's just to be progressive, it doesn't matter. We don't want it to be offensive to anybody, and so we're going to take out these aspects that are offensive. We want people to come back, so we'll entertain them. They borrow elements from the world that are fun and attractive and distracting so that people think they relate to visitors when they come in. And the message that is proclaimed very often is just comfortable. It's casual. It might even be practically minded. All so that it's almost like there's a deliberate attempt on the part of some to cover up the aroma of Christ that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that he'll later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Do you remember that passage? Let me read it to you. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. The Christian holds out the gospel to believers. It's a sweet smell It's an attractive thing. It draws you in. You want to hear more of this precious gospel. You want to hear more of Christ. You want to grow in your faith. You want to see your lives transformed. But to the unbeliever, the gospel is a stench. He can't stand the putrid smell of it, and he would be done with it. And oftentimes we set that aside and we say, we don't want to be a stench. We want everybody to like us. And so we're going to put this aside and we're going to put that aside so that people won't be offended by us. And the compromise is being, the line between truth and falsehood is being erased in the name of evangelism. But such compromise, my friends, instead rather of such compromise, the gap between truth and falsehood needs to be widened and clarified. If people are to be changed, they need to see light cast in the darkness rather than let the whole world become a muddled, dark twilight. You must embrace the wonderful gift of God for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the gospel. And that's true for every person here. You must embrace the gift of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That can only be found at the foot of the cross, even as we just got through singing. It can only be found through the empty tomb. It can't be found anywhere else. And if you do not, you will perish. That, unfortunately, is the other part of the gospel. And we will not hide or muddle that either. And that leads me to the second point, or the sixth point, as Paul speaks of it here, and the last one. And by far and away, this last one is the worst of all, isn't it? It's worse than any man of lawlessness could ever possibly be, because it says that God himself hardens the wicked heart even before the day of Christ's parousia arrives. Verses 11 and 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned with who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. My friends, what are we to do with these verses? What are we to do with this? These are very difficult words. Difficult for us to hear, let alone accept. It seems to go counter to everything the gospel has to say. So, my friends, I'll just give you three things, and I apologize for making this a sermon of lists. Let me give you three things, three more things. I'll give you three observations on those last two verses rather than spend a lot of time on them. Number one, I think we must understand this as we understand all things, to be to the glory of God. We must understand this, to be to the glory of God. You know, just as God is glorified in sending his own Son to the cross, much worse than the condemnation of unrighteous sinners in bulk, sending his own Son to the cross to die in such a terrible way. Just as God is glorified by that, just as God is glorified by Judas selling his own master for 30 pieces of silver, and making sure he is arrested himself. In all things, my friends, in all things that history has to teach, all of the horrible things that have happened under the unrighteousness and the sinfulness of man and the providence of God, God is to be glorified. You have to start there. You have to start there. If you go anywhere else for your answer, you will fail to understand. You will grow bitter. God must be glorified in everything. That is the only place to start. Second, we can understand that God is not to blame for the hard-heartedness of sinful man. God is not to blame for the sins that man does in his hard-heartedness. You know, there's probably no better example of that in Scripture than the book of Exodus and the episode, the clash between Moses and Pharaoh. The text says that the Pharaoh of Egypt, when he was confronted with Moses and when the first plague or two started to roll, he hardened his heart against Moses and refused to let him go, refused to let his people go. But then as the plagues continued, the text also then begins to say something else. It says, God began to harden Pharaoh's heart further. Because now even his stubbornness, even his rebellion, even his hatred for Moses is going to be used to God's glory. And I sometimes wonder, perhaps that's the reason why Exodus spends so much time working through each individual plague after the next. You know, why doesn't he just say, God sent 10 plagues, and after driving Pharaoh out of his mind, he sent Israel away. No, every single plague is stepped out and spelled out and described, and the horror is depicted, and breaking the people at one at a time. It happens again and again and again. And as the plagues continue to march forward, the line goes, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The glory of God is about to show itself. And Pharaoh's hard heart had a role to play. As sinful creatures by nature, since the fall, we cannot blame the Almighty for what the sinful heart chooses to do, or how God chooses in His righteousness to judge the hardness of men's hearts even before the day of judgment comes. But third, what we can also understand from this is just how powerful the mercy and the grace of God are to redeem His people so faithfully. Not because we live our lives in perfection. Going back to the Exodus, I think there's another good example. The Israelites that were released from bondage in Egypt were not all merit badge winning Boy Scouts of righteousness. They were just sinners delivered by the grace of God. His choice, His desire for them, His people. And that's just a picture of the deliverance that we have in Christ from our own sinfulness and our own bondage. Now, it's not because we live lives of perfection that we're going to have resumes to present to God at the day of judgment. See what I've done for you, Lord. See what I've been able to do for you. Look how much reward I need from you now. But rather, because of the mercy and grace of God, we have been redeemed. We have been forgiven the sins we have done in the hardness of our hearts, and He has smiled on us anyway. And He has turned us around anyway. And He has forgiven us anyway. And this is to the glory of God. As Jesus says in John 17, He says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. I am glorified in them. God's glorified in you. God's glorified in the struggle you have every day. God is glorified in the fight you make for the good faith. God is glorified when you stand up, when you live lives that demonstrate the gospel. God is glorified when you have to receive the consequence in this world for doing so. And God is glorified to hold you in his hand and say, I will never let you go. I will never let you go. You have that kind of security here this morning, ladies and gentlemen? You visitors, you people who are non-committed, do you sense the truth here? Do you want that kind of security for yourself? You can't get it on your own. You can't get it by listening to the lies of the world. We may not know everything that Paul is getting at in this section, but we do know this, that what God has ordained will come to pass. And what God has chosen is to delight in his people. You need to be one of his people, lest you be caught up in the lies of the world to your own judgment, to your own condemnation. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we cry out to you, Lord, we are amazed and humbled by these words. We are stunned at what warfare might yet be before us. But we are greatly encouraged that our lives are in your hands. And we pray desperately, Lord, for those who have yet to know you, that you will bring them faithfully to yourself, that you will call your people, and your Spirit will awaken hearts and minds to the truth. We ask, Lord, for your mercy upon those who are given to unrighteousness. And we ask, O Lord, for your grace to abound. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.